Today's message title is Increasing and Abounding in Love. We're covering 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, 13. And let's go ahead and stand up and prayer, do a word of prayer, and then we'll open up to put everything in context by reading from the start of 1 Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We just thank you, Lord, for the ability to come and worship you in music and with our minds that we can hear your word and what you want for us today. We just thank you for your Bible, which is your love letter to us, and the many different things that you have in there for us, its principles, its precepts, that we can call upon for any situation whatsoever. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy that you give us each day. Now we come before you and we just lift up this time of teaching in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming was to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, and we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that kind of puts it into context of what we're going to be studying today. Now, chapter 3, I believe, starts a little bit before that, verse 2:17. It flows a little bit more of what they're talking about. Now, last teaching, we covered the methods and motives used by Paul for preaching to those at Thessalonica. Those methods were very effective because we read in chapter 2 that they went out, that the Thessalonians went out into all the different areas around that region and preached Christ crucified. And we read that their reputation had preceded them. Paul and his companions didn't need to promote the Thessalonians. Their acts and their deeds were already doing that. And we saw that in verse 2:14 that they were also starting to suffer some of the same persecutions and afflictions that Paul and his companions had gone through also. This led to a longing in Paul to know for sure what their status was, to know if they were resisting the adversary, and to know if the work that they had planted was still bearing fruit, or was it in vain. Chapter 3's theme is about Paul's concern for their faith. Let's take a look back in verse 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? In Acts 17:5-10, we see that Paul's departure from Thessalonica was abrupt and unplanned. Let's read that. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. It was due to this hasty departure that Paul is filled with this intense desire to know what was happening with them. The phrase in verse 17, "since we were torn away," in Greek means having been orphaned. Paul felt a parental responsibility for the believers in Thessalonica. For over them, and the departure was as if his very children were being ripped from him. We read also that over and over, he had tried to return to them, but each time Satan hindered him. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We continue today to fight the same battle that Paul and his companions fought over 2,000 years ago. Christ has the victory, but we are engaged in the mop-up operations. We need each day to root out the enemy. Paul is pouring out his heart to them. He's letting them know what he is going through while they are apart. And he says that one of the greatest things he anticipates is when Christ returns and he'll be able to meet with each one of them again. When we help grow relationships in Christ, it can give us a hope for the future. Here in verses 19 and 20, Paul says that they are a hope and a joy and a crown of rejoicing or a crown of boasting. The Thessalonians believers were his glory and his joy. They were his reminder each and every day that he was doing what the Lord had called him to do. They basically were his report card. Now, Paul's desire increased and increased until he could no longer stand it. Verse 3, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker or servant, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Paul needed to communicate with them. He knew that they were under intense persecution. Even though he had confidence in them, he still needed to know firsthand if they were standing. Paul sends Timothy back to establish and exhort or encourage them in their faith. The word for establish that he uses here means strengthening. It's a verb that comes from the noun to support. The word he used for exhortation or encourage is parakaleo. It's the exact same term Jesus used for the Holy Spirit. And it means one called alongside to help. So Timothy was called to go alongside of them to help and to strengthen them in their time of persecution and afflictions. Because, as verse 3 says, we are appointed to afflictions. What do you think about that verse or that concept, that we are appointed to afflictions. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Stand to Reason. It's an organization designed to help you reach people for the gospel of Christ. They give you tools to be able to use to have conversations with people. One of the bloggers on there had received this particular blog post. It's entitled, "Christians, You Will Suffer." It says, "I had a brief interaction with an atheist on Twitter a couple weeks ago that unexpectedly turned to the issue of suffering when she said, 'You clearly never had a time you were hurt. I don't mean sick. I don't mean heartbroken. I mean literally a near-death experience or rape or abusive relationship. You keep floating on an expletive cloud of thinking Jesus will do everything for you, but it's a lie. What makes you so special?' That surprised me at first because I didn't seem to have anything to do with the tweet she was responding to, and I was confused as to why she would assume I'd never been through anything traumatic. But then in subsequent tweets, she revealed she had been raped. It became clear that her trauma had played a central role in her becoming an outspoken, obviously angry anti-theist. She's a self-described anti-theist now because she thinks Christianity teaches Jesus, quote, will do anything for you, to give you a perfect life, and now she knows that's a lie. The rape proved her understanding of Christianity false. So it made sense for her to reason that since I believe Christianity is true, I must still be under the delusion that Jesus is making my life special, which means I obviously never encountered any evil or suffering to shake that delusion. Hear me, everyone. This is a failure of the church. A friend of mine who was deeply suffering once said to me that many Christians are in for a, quote, an epic letdown when they realize their preconceived notions about what God is expected to do for us are false. Pastors who preach a life improvement Jesus are leading people down this precarious path to disillusionment. If suffering disproves your Christianity, you've missed Christianity. The Bible is filled with suffering for those whom God loves. The central event of the Bible is one of suffering. Love involves suffering. Quote, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That means suffering. But Christianity also promises justice for evil, and grace, and life from death, and resurrection. New bodies, hope. Jesus is the only hope for true pain. Without him, there is nothing left to do but rail against God with the most perverse insults imaginable. The truth is that even if you've been taught these things, a time will come when an experience will make this real for you. And when you struggle to learn how to entrust yourself to God, when you can't trust he'll protect you from pain and tragedy, can't trust that things will get better. The only thing you can trust is him, that he is good, that he knows what suffering is, that if he was willing to give his son over to death for us because of his great love, which he hath loved us, then we know his love won't stop there. He'll withhold nothing else from us that we should have. The good he seeks for us is to reveal himself and conform us to the image of his son. We will suffer no pain without purpose. We will suffer no pain without purpose. She's right. All too often we hear gospel messages presented as a way out of suffering, as an antidote to all the ills of the world. Jesus tells us that afflictions are a necessary part of our growth, and that it's by divine appointment. Jesus doesn't prevent us from going into the valley of darkness. He walks with us through it. In the time of Noah, the ark was built. The ark is a symbol of Christ. The door in the ark is a symbol of Christ. God closed the door. He shut them within the ark. He brought them through the storm. He didn't prevent them from suffering the storm. He brought them through it. He doesn't prevent us from going through valleys of darkness. He walks with us through it. Here we see an act of true friendship and service. Paul sends Timothy as Christ's representative to help them walk through their valley of darkness by coming alongside them to strengthen them. We also are called to come alongside of those who need strengthening, of those who are going through valleys of darkness, who need us to walk with them through the valley. We are called to encourage and to strengthen them in their battles. Each of us are supposed to be uplifting one another. That's what we're called to do. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Jesus wants us to use our gifts to serve one another, not to selfishly use them for our own benefits. Now, Paul needed these friends. He needed the encouragement from them also. And he makes it known that he needs their support and strengthening also. Verse 5 through 8. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are steadfast in the Lord." Paul wanted to support and strengthen them as much as he needed to hear about them. Their well-being was a comfort to Paul and to his companions in their own afflictions and distresses. He needed to know that the work that they had established, that the reason that they went there was still doing okay. And when he heard back, it revived them in their own afflictions, in their own sufferings. His concern for them was foremost in Paul's mind. It's the heart of what agape is all about, what agape love means. We are to care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, we find an insight into Paul's motivations. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul literally found his life in the well-being of others. Paul took Jesus' example to heart and poured out his life into others. Paul became a true bondservant of Christ. He became a voluntary slave to Jesus Christ. He laid down his own life and lived for Christ in all that he did. This generation and many generations that have come try to find meaning in self-fulfillment. But Paul found the secret to life, that true contentment and lasting fulfillment comes through serving others. What he is saying in verse 8 is that they live they fully live when those that they've led to the Lord live life for Christ also. Now, Paul's joy in the Thessalonians was his joy also. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for you, for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Their joy was his joy. If they were strong, he celebrated. He believed and lived what he preached, and that God alone was the source and the sustainer of a Christian community. Here Paul is exclaiming, how can we give thanks to God for you? How can we pray for you? How can we supply what you need? Paul lifts up a prayer for him, verse 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul ends chapter 3 with a prayer. True Christian relationships are bound together in prayer. Whether we're praying in groups, or whether we're praying in personal relationships, or when we're praying for one another, prayer is the cement that bonds us together in Christ. Now, this prayer that he prays has two parts to it. The first part, Paul wants to go back to Thessalonica. The second part is Paul wants the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love. In this passage, Paul models an important aspect of prayer. That is, he prays specifically. Sometimes it can be more comfortable for us to pray in generalities than in specifics. To pray specifically brings details of our lives into God's presence. It may also bring details of our lives in front of others that may embarrass us. But Paul gives us an example of his honest desires here. He specifically asks for his desires. That is, to return to Thessalonica. Note, though, if he doesn't get to Thessalonica, it does not mean his prayers have not been answered. Paul is simply committing his desires to God for direction. When we pray in specifics, we open ourselves up to God's direction and his control in our lives. Specific prayer is based on the premise that we may or may not be on the right track with our desires. It's not so much that we demand an answer from God, but a search for God's guidance. It's not the same as shopping list prayer. Asking for God's magic provisions, like he was our Santa Claus, is not the point here. That's not what he's doing. God usually always answers your prayer. He usually says yes, no, or wait. You can pretty much put your prayers into those three categories. God wants us to bring all of our needs and all of our desires to him. And he'd like for us to confidently follow his leading when he gives us an answer. James 4, 1 through 3 gives us a picture of why we have ineffective prayers. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James points out our selfishness in wanting our plans to be done, not his. Let's look at an Old Testament passage. Psalm 37, 3 through 5. Psalm 37, 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and become and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit, or trust, your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. There's three words in there. Delight. Delight means to be soft and pliable, workable, moldable. The second word in here, and He will give you the desires. Desires are our requests or our petitions to Him. And the third word is heart, which is our will. If we make ourselves soft and pliable, like clay in the potter's hand, and allow Him to mold and shape us into what He wants us to be, then He will give us the requests and the petitions of our hearts and our wills. But also note this. When we are molded into what He wants, we no longer want what we selfishly desired. His desires become our desires. His plans become our plans. His children become our children. Which leads us to the second part of Paul's request, to increase and abound in love. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The word for love here is agape also. Agape, self-giving love, does not come naturally. It's a gift and a work from God alone. Agape love apart from God is futile. You cannot achieve it apart from God. Paul doesn't want their love to be contained to just the Christian community. He wants it to go to all men. Abounding love has no boundaries. Paul is praying that their agape love grows and abounds so that it overflows to everyone that they come in contact with, so that the gospel is not only preached, but lived also. Verse 13 gives us the purpose of this agape love. Quote, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Paul wants our hearts to be established. The word for heart here is a general term that embraces our capacity to think, to feel, to make decisions. It's the concept of the whole person. His idea is that the person who is growing in Christ is a person whose whole personality is growing towards holiness. That they are daily being sanctified or becoming more like Jesus. The phrase blameless in holiness doesn't mean moral perfection. We will never achieve moral perfection this side of heaven. To be holy means to be set apart by God for His service. Holiness is the act by which God sets each of us apart for Himself. In this action, we are blameless. We are accepted and loved by God because of Jesus Christ. And we are kept in holiness to the day of Christ's coming. Paul not only prays for his friends, he also shows us a way for abundant life. A life that grows and has rich relationships with God and with each other and with all of those around us. He is showing us that when we seek to establish and strengthen our relationships with each other, we will grow. And God will supply the power necessary for agape love to grow also. From that love, we can serve one another and not grow weary. From that love, we can endure the persecutions and the afflictions that will soon come to each one of us. If you look about the world right now, the persecutions and afflictions that are happening to the Christian community are growing and growing, and we are being attacked on every front. The persecution and the afflictions are coming. We need to be ready for them. We need to grow and be strengthened by one another. We need to let this agape love grow in each one of our hearts so that we can stand fast through these afflictions and these persecutions that the Bible says are coming. Let us strengthen and pray for one another each day. Let us walk with each other through each of our valleys of darkness. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you give us the gift of prayer. You give us the ability to come before you and petition you and lift up others and lift up ourselves and worship you. You call upon us each day to come before you and lift up our hearts to you. Help us to take the time to do that each day. The Bible says we should do it morning, noon, and night, throughout the day, continually speaking with you. May we take the opportunity to do that. May you strengthen us so that we can endure the afflictions and the persecutions that are to come. May you strengthen us that we can share who you are with everyone that we come in contact with. We thank you for your grace and your mercies that are new every single morning. And we praise you and give you all the glory in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.